All right, we're going to try to cover some territory here in this lesson. Even though we were here once before, I want you to come back or come up with me now that we've kind of, like I said, taken that verse in Isaiah 25 that is a great way to span this gap of time to bring us up to the climactic stage in God's program with not only Israel but with the adversary and his knight, and how, as we ended last lesson talking about understanding the way our opponent, our adversary, thinks and what goes on in his mind, what's of concern to him, we really do need that so that we can intelligently respond and really have the privilege of responding to those works of darkness Paul talks about in Romans 13, and do it in a very particular way that a son's intelligent understanding is based upon, that you get from your Heavenly Father. And we need to end up by that proper response, walking as in the day. And when we do that, that's going to be to that character, that adversary's own chagrin and his embarrassment and his gross humiliation, as we walk like that in here. And when I say walk at like that, we're not going to walk under the law, but we're to walk in recognition of what God's wrath is going to do. That's one of the reasons you were taught earlier on in Romans to give place to wrath. That started getting your understanding of the wrath is going to take place out there. My job is not to dispense wrath upon another individual. That's my Father's job. But now, once again, when it comes to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, and you think about when and where time-wise God's program with Israel was at, when it happened, where this little blast is here, when the night is far spent, when you think about time-wise where God's program with Israel is at and where the adversary's program for his night was at, you realize and recognize that both were at that climactic point, the climactic stage. The unbelief and the apostasy of Israel's vain religious system had reached its crisis point. The apostate nation was now ready and ripe. When you come to the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you haven't changed programs. All the gospel accounts are still a part of God's program with Israel. But what is happening is you've got the nation of Israel is ripe and ready for the wrath of God to come upon it, and for God to judge it in righteous judgment. But at the same time, the ungodliness and the evil and wickedness of the world at large had reached its crisis point, and the world at large was equally ripe and ready and for the wrath of God to be poured out upon it in righteous judgment. So the climactic stage of God's program with Israel had arrived, and at the exact same time, the climactic stage of the adversary's night had arrived. And Israel, as well as all the nations of the world now, were plunged into darkness, the darkness of untruth and error and lies, and the veil now has been doing its work. The intensification of the darkness had come to the point that the night was far spent, and the adversary's ultimate objective was right on the doorstep. And that's where this information in John comes into view. And we were here before, several lessons ago, and I'm not going to rehash what we went over, but I just want to return here because it is such the quintessential passage that talks about the contrast between light and darkness. And again, not so much to see the divine pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel, it presents the Lord Jesus Christ that way, as my fellow, as it says back in Zechariah, there's going to be a behold my fellow. He's going to be fellow God. He is absolute and true deity, but he's also true humanity. And this kind of gives his divine pedigree, and we're not going to focus on that pedigree as John gives it, but just to once again read over a couple of verses with some perception now and think of it in terms of this intensity that I've been trying to describe, as the covering was put over the nations and then the veil was put over the covering to give it this double envelopment. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, you have that covering spread over all nations and the intense double light blocking veil that spread over all nations. And John points up how thick it is and how dark it is and how intensifying the thickness and darkness had become as ever before. Pick it up at verse, let's just read again as he begins here in John chapter 1 at verse 1. Just to remind ourselves of these first four verses, in the beginning was the Word, the capital W Word. That's going to be, we will see in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And you can stop right there and see how untruth has affected that. Because very few people in this world, in this country, in this state, in this county recognize that it was the expressive member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who actually did all that work sitting back there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who did the creating. He's the one who brought all those things into being. Well, you're not going to find very many people today who are going to say that when it comes to how did the earth get here? And how did all the stars get here? And well, it was big bang evolution, bang bang, wham bang, and then we're here. But all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the small case L, light of men. And the light shineth, a small case L, light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. And this is there's a contrast John makes here between the small case L, light, and then he's going to talk in verse later on in verse 7 and 8 and 9 about the capital L, light. And the capital L, light, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the light. But this small case L, light, is some light that has been occurring, that was here by virtue of God's Word and His written Word by this time, sitting back there in the Old Testament. And not only that, but there was information contained in the hearts of men and in the creation itself. One of the reasons the creation is brought up there, to make it so that men had the opportunity to respond positively to God consciousness, the small case L, light. I'm not going to get all involved in this. I'm going to try to move on. But what I'm after is that John points up the thickness, and if you spend some time thinking about this and the blackness of that darkness, you really begin to see that the light shineth in the darkness, as verse 5 says, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now think about that for a moment. As far as what that must mean where the darkness is concerned, and really take a moment. You're talking about the time when Jesus Christ, the Word, the capital W Word, and what will be called the capital L light, when He finally actually shows up in person on this earth. He shows up at a time when the darkness was here. The light shineth in the darkness. But it says the darkness comprehended it not. That's how bad it was. Man, when you've got something so dark that you strike a match in that darkness and the darkness sucks that light up or puts that light out and you just keep striking match after match after match and no light comes out, there's something weird going on. There, you can see that up there in the heavenly realm. There's some weird stuff going on up there. There's places up there in the heavenly places where gravity plays around in such a way that it actually absorbs light. They're called black holes. An actual physical light gets sucked into it, and it's just this black hole. And the more light there is, the more the darkness sucks it in. Now, this is no reflection upon the power of the Word of God or any failure on God's part. This has to do with, we're not talking about physical light here. We're talking about the light of God's truth and the way men respond to it in their hearts. And as Paul says, their foolish heart was darkened. They willingly embraced that darkness. We're going to see here in a moment, they did more than embrace it. They had a love affair with it. But light normally dispels darkness. Here, notice it doesn't say the light tried to shine in the darkness. That's not what it says. Or the light did a pretty poor job of shining in the darkness. No. There's nothing at all wrong with the light. The passage casts no aspersions on the light. Nothing wrong with the light's ability. Nothing wrong with its capacity. It was there and it was shining in darkness. But it's like the darkness was so thick and so black and so dense, that veil was so dense that it was unable, the darkness was actually able to produce a resistance to the light's penetration. The darkness was so dense, it would not admit the light. Like a black hole has physical properties that doesn't admit the light. It takes it and absorbs it. And that's all due to the success of the adversary's night. That's how good he was and how effective, and I'm not going to use the word effectual for him, but how effective his covering and that veil was, so that by the time the Word incarnate shows up on this earth and begins to shine His light in this earth, the darkness won't even comprehend it. The last thing He wants are the peoples of this world to look at that guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, that's the Christ, that's the answer, that's the Messiah. That's where our peace and our joy and our salvation is all going to come. That's the last thing He wanted. And He had it all. It was like a master conductor. He had it orchestrated so that it would culminate, that night would culminate at the time of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that darkness, that of that veil, did its job. The darkness of the adversary's night, the darkness of untruth as it worked in the hearts and minds of the ones that were being influenced by it. And I love to notice how carefully, this is, folks, this is what you call in grammar vocabulary control. In verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that's the correct translation. That shows you the genius of the vocabulary control of God Himself, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the author of that. And it's also indicative of the genius of the vocabulary control of the King James translators. Now, some of the modern translations stick with the word comprehend, but some of them don't. They change that word. But that points you, when it says the darkness comprehend, what is comprehension? What's that part of? What? Understanding. But what's it a, and what's it a part of? Your spirit, your mind. And that tells you the darkness isn't the darkness, it's not physical darkness. It's darkness that is going on in the minds of men. All you got to do is be able to influence the mind of a man or a woman, and you've got them. It's influence. And that's the name of His game, is to influence. What is one of the key words that you learned early on that marks you as a son where your mind is concerned? Sober. A son and a daughter of the Heavenly Father are sober-minded. And that doesn't mean, that's not talking about literal alcohol sobriety. That didn't make any sense. Alcohol sobriety? Well, you know what I mean. But what that's talking about is being under the influence of the course of this world, the teaching that that what influences your mind over the influence that your Heavenly Father is to have upon your mind. And that's to mark a son. A son is sober-minded. And I'm not going to go back and point that out, but it's in your curriculum. We all studied that together. But what I'm after here is that the real battlefield here is for the mind. It's what the mind comprehends, and the darkness comprehended the light not. We're not talking about physical eyes seeing physical light. We're talking about what's going on in the mind, in the spirit of an individual, and of the nations of the world. The eyes of their understanding. And the truth is, what's going on in the mind is the small case L light. What's going on in the mind, and the light is the truth of God's consciousness, which if responded to positively in that mind, is going to open the door to and allow for the path to be taken to the very gospel itself. And at that time, it was the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel that would lead you to salvation, to being justified unto eternal life, if you responded to it positively. So in keeping with the context, the issue is comprehension in the mind. And that's still true to this day, folks. That's what we're going to be dealing with. That's one of the reasons I'm dealing with this, is because of how big of a deal this is going to be. In fact, I want to show you that. You might want to hold your place. Come over, and again, I'm going to cheat up a little bit, but come back to Ephesians. But this time, go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is looking out a little bit, but I want you to notice some terminology here that we're going to get in level 2 of our sonship education, where God, as the Apostle Paul, used some terminology that describes the effective working again of the degree and of the measure of the effective working of that darkness of untruths that it can have on an individual, that it had upon us, and that it has upon folks even to this day. And the reason we have this described for us here in our epistles is that because part of the evolution of the world's ungodliness is the night being maintained in its far-spent status, just as it was at its far-spent status at the stoning of Stephen. And had arrived there at the climactic stage in Israel's program. But the issue is that the world of the ungodly is still evolving all the way through this dispensation of grace. And the reason we have this described for us here like this is that we see something about the darkness as it can have an even, and some people don't understand this, but it can have a greater increased intensity to it and capacity to it for light to not be able to impact it, to not penetrate it like it ought to. Not that it makes it impossible. I'm not talking about something come along making it so that it's impossible for the light to have an impact, but the resistance gets greater and greater and greater to the truth of that light. And it doesn't, my point in all of this is to simply show you the night and the power of the darkness of that veil and everything, it doesn't stay stagnant. It doesn't get to a point of worse, of badness, and then just stay there. But it's going to worsen. And it worsened all the way from the beginning of the night, and it's worsening even as we're going through this dispensation of grace. And even Paul points that out to us as it gets worse. Come down and pick it up at verse... you're in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." And then he's going to go on and describe something about that. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, there's a lot of fascinating details that we can get into here. We're not going to right now. All I want to do is point at you to this passage because it describes the status of negatively responding Gentiles to the light of the truth that God has put out in this dispensation of grace to deal with the darkness that's in it, that's there. And you've got a lot of descriptive terminology going on here, and it's all very, very important and very critical that we get it, but we're not at this point just yet. But the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and again, that's what the adversary was doing even in Israel's program when the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He finally arrives, and even before He arrives, the light of God consciousness was there, and the darkness was so dark and so thick and so black, it comprehended it not. It gets worse than that, as you'll see here. But it's depicted as being a vital and viable matter even for us today in this dispensation of grace. And that's going to go into the way you think about when you're dealing with somebody, for instance, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you're witnessing to somebody, or even with a Christian when you're trying to deal with them about certain things. I know it can be maddening, you know, because all they're doing is sloganeering their way through life. They pick up on Christian slogans instead of actually operating upon what the Word of God actually says. You know, a slogan like, well, we'll know in the sky by and by. Where is that in the Bible? Or, you know, there's a reason for everything. That has to be one of the most hopeless responses I can imagine. Yeah, there's a reason for everything. Does that really help? Would you be interested in knowing that there what the reason is? God tells you. But it's amazing. And you come across this darkened mind even in believers sometimes. But you've got an issue here, especially with those who are responding negatively, that you've got a lot of terminology that's very descriptive regarding what goes on in the minds of these Gentiles. Now look at verse 19 especially. What I'm after in going here is that expression, who being past feeling. When you're past feeling, it's like you can take a tack and you can stick it into a person time after time after time, and after a while, this idea is it just becomes numb. I'm not saying it actually does that, but that's the idea here. Who being past feeling. In other words, there's a point in a person's negative response whereby he has put, it's not like God did this, but He put His own heart and His own mind in the position of no longer being sensitive or responsive to the light of the truth of what God says. And when the light of truth is responded to negatively over and over and over again, that not only allows for the darkness to stay in residency in that person's heart, but it actually provides for the darkness of untruth to get even darker and darker, and making it more and more difficult for the light of truth to make any impact at all. And it's very possible a person can really come to the point of being, as it says here, past feeling. They've given themselves over to the darkness with greediness to such a degree that they, to use the expression, are completely sold out to it. The darkness of untruth, they're sold out to it. And doing any more with them would just be a waste of time. And if it's that unbeliever who you were taught very carefully back in Romans chapter 3 is a self-opposer, and don't do this unless you're well skilled to do it. But when you know you're at that point with that person, God expects you to shut your ambassadorship down and basically pronounce something along the lines that Paul said to them. Well then, your damnation is just. And just walk away. But that's the power of the power of darkness that it can have when it holds sway over a man's mind. And I'm not talking about people who can be... I'm not talking about Bruce Jenner, who are just deviant in their behavior. But I'm talking about people who can be very, in many ways, very moral in their behavior. But they're incredibly spiritually immoral. And they're dishonest with the truth of the Word of God, with the light, because they've gone after the darkness of untruth with greediness. Well, I'm not going to get into any more detail there, but if you come back to John now, because I want to get to one other thing before we close. My point in all this is that you should be able to recognize, without me going into any more detail here in John 1, that that veil, the wording John has there, is not said in a vacuum. That's said in light of all that that veil and that covering had been doing. John clearly, and God the Holy Spirit through John, saw exactly what was going on in the satanic policy of evil and in the development of the darkness to its climactic stage as well. And Israel is sitting there enveloped in it in the midst of all the nations of the world. And my point is, just as so you can clearly see, that veil did exactly its job as Isaiah said it would. And by the way, it's still doing its job. That is, on a whole. I'm not talking about individuals, but on a whole, the world at large with Israel is still in the midst of it. And from the adversary's perspective, you've got this double barrier to the light, the covering and the veil, and you got to tip your. You got to admit he's had a great deal of success with his plan, with his purpose and his objective, with the night and the darkness of untruth, and it's still being maintained to this day. And folks, that's an integral part and an integral step to the adversary. That's something he needs to have. He needs to have the veil doing its job. To his night, coming on and moving on to the point where he's going to be able to earn that right, like I talked about, where he's going to serve God, so to speak, notice, with a legal writ, and say, now, I can do what I've been working toward all this time. One of the integral parts of that is that the veil does its job. And the issue of the adversary has been to meet every legal requirement, jump through every legal loop, so to speak, and do some things, so he can do some things out in that final installment that we're going to turn our attention toward here very shortly of Israel's program. Before we leave John, though, I want you to see one other thing. Come over here to John chapter 3. Flip over to chapter 3. Now, you may wonder a little bit why I'm going to do this, but that's all right. If it's a loose thread, just let it dangle, because we're going to pick it up and we're going to weave it into something. But you have to start with thread, so here's a thread. Because some of you may have wondered, it may have crossed your mind, you know, when you're sitting there thinking about Romans 13, you're thinking, but put on the armor of light, you know, cast off the works that put on the armor of light, walk honestly as in the day. And if this is going to provoke the adversary, which it will, how exactly is he? And we see back in Romans 8 that what's waiting for us, policy of evil wise, is tribulation, distress, persecution, and on and on and on, all the way down to the sword. Well, has it ever crossed your mind, how is he going to do that? How's that adversary going to come against me? How's he going to oppose me? Is he going to, like, show up? Poof. No. In fact, I can pretty safely say none of you will deal with him personally. You don't have to. Paul doesn't say that you're going to deal with him personally. We're going to wrestle against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan isn't directly mentioned in that. So exactly how is that going to work? What am I to expect attack-wise? Where's it going to come from? Well, if that has crossed your mind, that's why I want to broach the subject here with this. And it's an example out of Israel's program. But it's going to be something that we're going to find is going to be the same in ours as well, at least in some manner the same. Let's pick it up here in John chapter 3. Probably all you very familiar with John chapter 3, the most famous verse in all the Bibles in John chapter 3. This is Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. By the way, Nicodemus was a positive responder. He had to get some things straightened out, but come down and pick it up at verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18, after the very famous verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, "He that believeth on him and is he that believeth on him is not condemned." He's talking about God sending his own son and believing on God, on himself, on God the Son, is not condemned. "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, again, a lot of detail we could get into here, but there's something specific, just a general matter that I'm after here. In verse 19 especially, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved it." It was not just simply, okay, I'm tolerating it, but they actually, and it's not just, okay, I'm embracing it, but I'm having an absolute love affair. I love this thing. And that's one of the things that's kind of hard to think about when you think about darkness. Because most of the time in our heads, you're afraid of darkness. The world is not afraid of this kind of darkness. They love it. It's fun. One of the things that Satan packed into his darkness is lots of fun and lots of entertainment. But it's his brand of fun. And it's interesting that I just think it's interesting the terminology of darkness and men loving darkness, because darkness is usually something that you associate with being afraid of. I'm always afraid of the dark, but this is not physical darkness. This is the darkness. When you think about that list, rioting, do men love rioting? Are you kidding me? Have you seen Baltimore lately? Or what's that place in St. Louis, near St. Louis? Ferguson. Well, men want to riot for everything. We'll march, we'll riot, we'll loot. And now politicians are coming along saying, okay, go destroy, just be careful when you're doing it. You know, it's like, go and tear your place down, burn your place down. We got to give you room for all of that. Men love that. Because when you're out there rioting and everything, there's no responsibility in rioting. Drunkenness? Do men love drunkenness? I don't know. You know the answer to that. You get into lasciviousness, wantonness, chambering. You say, I don't know exactly what all that means. Hopefully you've looked some of this up by now. But you say, that kind of sounds sexual. That's because it is. Women couldn't take it for very long. They didn't take it very long. Men had Viagra, and now women have it. They have they do. Have you seen the new women's Viagra pill? It's pink. I can imagine an alien coming to, if there was one, an alien coming to this world and just watching a half an hour of American television. He would go away pretty much convinced that these people love sex, but they have a lot of problems with it. And I always talk about somehow if you get I guess the best sex is two bathtubs. Some of you got that. I have no idea why that's supposed to represent sex. On that Cialis commercial, at the end of it, there's always two bathtubs, the guy's in one tub and the girl's in the other. I don't know about you, but there's no sex going to happen there. It's kind of like back in the old days when the Dick Van Dyke Show, they had twin beds. How did the little boy ever get born? I don't know how that, well, anyway. I do know, I'm just teasing. It's getting close to the end of class. But you go down that list, and you'll find that's true. And Paul actually explained some of those things earlier on back in Romans chapter 1. When he gave that great big list of things that were worthy of God's wrath, and they had pleasure that did in doing those things. This is very akin to that. Verse 19, that they loved the darkness. And when he ended up there, that it was done in greediness. But what I'm after is that in verse 19, in a sense, this can be true of all men at all times. I know that. When he says there, and this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds will... You could say, well, that was true all the way back here. I know you could say that, and I know it can apply like that. But the truth is, it wasn't said back there. It was said in the climactic stage. That's where God said it. God said that at the arrival of the climactic stage, and it's to be understood in view of that. That is sitting in a particular context. That's not just saying that this is how it's been from the beginning. I know it can be justified to say that, but it didn't say that, and it doesn't say that. He says it here, and it needs to be understood that in view of the success of the adversary's night and the darkness of untruth, when that veil did its job, that's then when this is said, that men love darkness rather than light. They loved it because their deeds were evil. See the little word evil? They had some deeds that were not just sinful, generally speaking. Rather, they were men who were actually in, when their deeds were evil, he's making a distinction. Like I said, God discriminates. He's making a discriminating difference between just somebody. You take the woman caught in adultery during Jesus. Everybody knows the story, right? She was caught in adultery. The Pharisees caught her in the very act, which means that one of those guys is a peeping Tom. And they didn't bring the guy. The guy was just as guilty as she was, but they didn't bring him. They brought her. And here she was involved in illicit sex. That's sinful. But she responded very positively. Their deeds were evil. And it's what I'm after here to get across is they had some deeds that weren't just of the sinful variety, but they had some deeds that could be described as evil. And these deeds were deeds that were some particular deeds that were in partnership with the very adversary himself. They were working and laboring hand in hand with what the adversary wanted to get done. And they were supporters and promoters of Satan's policy of evil. And if my understanding is correct, that's what's going on here. The Lord is bringing that out to Nicodemus because Nicodemus was involved with those very men. These were men who were supposed to be the keepers of the light. But they loved darkness rather than light. And they did that, and he didn't just stop in verse 19 with the word light and put a period there. But he puts an additional phrase, because their deeds were evil. And we saw this verse, but let's look at it once again. I alluded to it. Come over to John 8. When Jesus confronts them, when this comes to a head in John chapter 8, another, along with a chapter like Matthew 23, this is a chapter that you'll never hear the proponents of Jesus being meek and mild, gentle Jesus, and he would never discriminate against anybody, and he would never say a bad or unkind word to anybody. And they just envision when Jesus is walking with his sandals and he comes upon a little ant, he goes, oops, 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 you go right on by. And then he would never even step on an ant. He would never say an unkind thing. Well, they've never read John 8. They've never read Matthew 23. In fact, they've never read much of anything. But when you come over here to John chapter 8, Jesus is in, and we're running out of time, and this is something that really you ought to read the whole chapter. But he's locked into this back and forth between the Pharisees, and it gets down, like I said, it's not uncommon for it in either program, God's program with Israel or even today, for it to get down to the issue. You can get through all the fluff and go down through all the layers of everything. But when you operate upon what you do, you're doing something based upon a set of beliefs you have. I'm doing this because I believe this way. I'm raising my kids because I believe this way. I'm handling stress because I believe this way. I'm handling grief because I believe this way. I'm handling joy because I believe this way. I'm handling a vacation because I believe this way. Your beliefs, what you believe is true, is going to dictate the actions, and when you your actions and reactions, and when you start stripping it all down, those beliefs didn't come from being conjured up in your mind. You were taught them by someone. Someone influenced you. And you keep stripping all the veneer down, and what you finally get down to is what I said earlier in the last lesson. You get down to the issue of a father of some kind. And I'm not talking about your physical, earthly father. But some father, someone or something fathered you. And you were either fathered, if you're talking about spiritually, by the course of this world, or you were fathered by the course of the curriculum of your Heavenly Father's Word. And I like how Jesus strips it all down, and he gets right down to it. This comes down to whose father's who. And when he gets down here and they start dealing with the issue of the Father, just the one verse will suffice. Jesus says in verse 44, by the way, you never see this on a Christmas card or an Easter card, or ye are of your father the devil. There's a verse of Scripture. I once said, how come you never see a Christmas card with like David after he cut Goliath's head off and has it on his spike and he's singing his song there for the death of, and the entrails are all dangling down. You know, there was a guy, I won't tell you, you all know him, he wouldn't mind if I told you, but I'm not going to tell you. There was a guy who actually printed me up that card and sent it to me at Christmas. He said, I just thought you'd like this. And I did. Yeah, that's victory right there. And that's foreshadowing. David was the foreshadowing of the victory of Jesus Christ. But anyway, you don't. This is not a sentiment that you normally see on a calendar or something like that. Jesus says, he's talking to those Pharisees, and by the way, my eye caught it. I just can't help myself. Just cast your eye up a few verses. Look at verse 41. This is Jesus speaking to them, the ones whose minds are darkened, who love the darkness rather than the light. And verse 41, he says, ye do the deeds of your father. Yeah. That's true of everyone. You're going to do the deeds of your father. Anyway, skip down to verse 44. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Your father, and that's what I pointed out a few Bible classes ago, and I'm going to hammer away on that later on, it's an issue of whose father you're going to be under the tutelage of. He was a murderer, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And by the way, folks, the word devil is a proper word. It's been a long time since the King James Bible doesn't use the word demon, it uses devil and devils. And there's a reason why that. I never understood it when I was retranslating everything and correcting everything from the Greek, and I'd try to make the distinction and everything, but there's a reason for that, and I can tell you about that later on. But this is very accurate terminology. Anyway, he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, I point you back to that verse because that's more than just the fact that they were of their father, the devil. There's more behind him saying, when he says, ye are of your father the devil, that's more than, he notice the wording of it. He doesn't say, your father is the devil. That's a fact. But that's not what he said. He said, ye are of your father the devil. That little word of, that little phrasing, that exactitude in phrasing, takes it way beyond Jesus just telling the fact that my father is the heavenly father and your father is the devil. He could have said it that way, but he said, ye are of your father, the devil. And the reason I'm bringing this out and to tie all this up is that there's a distinction even between unbelievers and unjustified men. Jesus didn't tell that to the woman who was caught in adultery, that she was of her father, the devil. She came to him, recognized who he was, and he forgave her. By the way, and it's been my experience, oh, brother, I walked into that one. I was going to say, it's been my experience with prostitutes. It's probably not the best way to say that. But I was on several jail ministries, and the men could talk to the women, and many times there'd be prostitutes in there, and we knew who they were, and we couldn't go in their cells with them, but we could talk through the bars. That's what I mean when I say it's been my experience with prostitutes. But I have never met a dishonest a prostitute. She'll tell you the truth, boy. She'll tell you about everybody. And she's got nothing to hide. And I've had more honesty out of a prostitute than I've had oftentimes out of many so-called church-going people. And what I'm saying is, and this is a thread that is just going to, I'm going to leave it, we're going to let it dangle. Don't even think about it much. Just leave it there in the back of your mind and we'll pick it up and weave it a little later on. But if my understanding is correct, as Jesus is making a distinction here of something more than just the fact that they were their father, the devil, and what we read earlier on there in John 3 in verse 19, that they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and these do the deeds of their father, that there's a difference between those who are just simply under the influence of the devil or the course of this world or the darkness of untruth, and those who are doing it, the deeds, they're doing the bidding of the adversary. They're promoting it. And I'm saying this, it's my understanding right now, and that's what we're going to leave it as. An unjustified man who has the devil as his father, it's quite possible to have that unjustified man, and his devil is the father, but he's not really doing much of anything to promote the adversary's policy of evil. It could rightly be said that all unjustified men are of their father, all unjustified men's father is the devil. That can be justifiably said. But there's a difference between saying to an unjustified person, well, and I wouldn't, by the way, I'm not saying to tell an unjustified person this. This is not a good witnessing technique. But for your information, you need to understand that there's a difference between a person whose father is the devil, but who is of their father the devil because their deeds are evil. See what I'm saying? That it's quite possible for an unjustified man to have the devil as his father, but he's not really promoting it. He's not going out there helping out the policy of evil. He's still an unjustified, unsaved, guilty sinner, but he's not necessarily out there in the employ of the adversary doing actively the adversary's most important business. And then you've got, on the other hand, it's quite possible to have an unjustified person like these guys in verse 44 who are actually doing the bidding of the adversary. And he's where he says, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So it's quite possible to have unjustified folks, but they're not really actively engaged in the adversary doing the adversary's bidding. But there are human beings, and this is the thread, there are human beings in this world that whether they're consciously aware of it or not, wittingly or unwittingly, they have so embraced and loved the darkness that they actually begin promoting the adversary's business. And it's those that are going to cause you the tribulation, the stress, maybe even the persecution. Don't expect some devil to poof out of a cloud in your bedroom some night and say, "I'm going to get you." But as your light shines, what you can expect is that my opposition from the adversary is going to come through men and women of this world who aren't just your average run-of-the-mill unjustified person, but they're actively involved and engaged in the policy of evil to a degree that they are doing the adversary's bidding. And they're the ones that are going to cause you problems. Now, like I say, don't dwell on that or think about it too much. Just consider it a thread in the tapestry that we're going to let dangle there for right now, and we will begin weaving that when we talk more about the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, and what putting that armor of light on is actually going to mean when we cast these works of darkness off, and the way in which we cast off works of darkness. Because when we get done with all of this, you're not going to be sitting there wondering, "I wonder how I do that." We're going to have real clarity on all of that. All right? We'll stop it right there for today. I appreciate your attention on this hot, hot day. Any questions or comments? Does it make sense so far? Good. Well, let's close then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sense that your word does make and for the power of your word to be able to aid us, to give us real joy and peace and comfort and godly contentment and satisfaction even in this world of darkness. And we're very grateful to be ambassadors of your light in this world and to be prepared for the battles that we face with the word of God in our heart so that we may never be overcome by the darkness, and that darkness will actually work to better prepare us for what is yet ahead of us. We thank you for all of that we have in Christ Jesus, that the cross of Jesus Christ means more and more to us every day, that its magnificence goes way beyond our eternal life. It just is so great to be recipients of such grace and such power and such thoughtfulness and all that you have given us in the cross of Christ. So we're grateful for his death and burial and resurrection for us, and we're grateful for the Spirit that lives in us and dwells in us and leads us through this Word as we continue to allow the living Word to become living in us. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity this morning, and we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, that they conform us more to the image of your dear Son, and that all that we ever think and say and do will continue to emulate you in the details of our lives, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you are dismissed.